We're starting our new series in Hebrews, and so our passage is going to be found in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And that says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." This is God's word. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kelly. Well, just to keep reiterating, it's great to see everyone on such a cold and snowy morning. You always can tell the real Coloradans when they brave weather like this to come to church. I think the rule is if you have a hat or a shirt or anything with the Colorado flag on it, you're never allowed to stay home because of the weather. So, which you all know that because you're here this morning, unlike the people who aren't here and don't know what I just said because they're not with us. Anyway, so this morning we are starting a new series in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to spend about 23 weeks going through. It's going to be a very long study. We're going to go verse by verse through every chapter of that wonderful book, and just to kind of get started, we want to ask that hypothetical question of what would you say the meaning of life is? What is the purpose of your life? And there's a famous quote by Socrates that said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And in our culture, we spend hardly any time actually evaluating our lives or what the purpose of life is. And even that question, what is the meaning of life? That's turned into a punchline in a joke. That's something like at a sitcom you would laugh at because people don't ask the question, what is the purpose of my life? What is the meaning of life? Partially because we live in a culture that is uncomfortable with answers to stuff like that. We think that it sounds arrogant and exclusive to say that there's one purpose to life. We want to think that we're all in charge of finding our own purpose for life. And if you live in a culture that is uncomfortable with ultimate answers, we're not going to spend much time asking these ultimate questions of what is the purpose of life. And then on top of that, you just take the fact that we're all so busy with everything else going on in our day-to-day lives. I mean, there's bills to pay, there's kids to take to soccer practice, there's work projects, there's home projects, there's homework projects, and then we have our normal relational difficulties and relational tensions with our lives, and then there's this fear of unmet expectations, and there's all these different things that go on to just clutter our mind and clutter our days, and then we're just left longing for a little bit of clarity and what it is that we're supposed to be about as human beings. And so the good news is that in the midst of all that haze and all that fog, we have an actual, a very simple answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? And when I say simple, I don't mean that it's not nuanced or a deep answer, but it's not complex. There's not many parts to it. In fact, there is actually one narrow focus to what our lives are to be about as human beings. And as we're sitting in a church on a Sunday morning, you probably guessed that that answer, that narrow answer to life, is in fact Jesus. I don't know if you've been around church for a while, you know that pastors have like three jokes that they recycle over and over again, and they're not very funny. But one of those three jokes is that there's this kid in Sunday school who the teacher says, "What can you describe? I'm thinking of something that lives in a tree. It collects acorns in the winter and has a big brown bushy tail. What is that?" And then the kid says, "I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus because we're in church, but it sounds an awful lot like you're describing a squirrel." And that's the corny preacher jokes that's what the business is run on around here anyway. But that concept, like, that sounds so corny and lame, right? It sounds cliche to say that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the thing that brings our life into focus. But what we're going to find through this 23-week study in the book of Hebrews is that answer is very focused and very to the point. But it has so much richness and has so much depth to it, and there's so much beauty and things that are difficult to even wrap our minds around when we say that Jesus is the answer. And so we're going to spend these next few weeks studying that and looking at it from the angle of not only what is our ultimate purpose as humans, but how does that ultimate purpose bring clarity to our lives and allow us to hold fast, to persevere in the midst of the many trials and struggles that we have as human beings. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we'll start studying Hebrews together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning that we can gather and worship you. I thank you that you have loved us enough to reveal your Son to us and to reveal your character to us through your Son and the Word of God that tells us about him. I pray that as we begin this journey through this amazing book of Hebrews, I pray that you would impact each of us in the way that we need to be impacted, that you would change our hearts to be more in love with you, and that we might leave this morning more in love with you than when we came. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. All right, so this morning I'm going to give a little bit, like a 5 or 6 minute intro to the book of Hebrews. We're going to do some discussion, and then we're going to go into the actual text of Hebrews chapter 1. But just to be a little confession, just to be honest with everyone, I've been afraid of this series ever since we started about 5 years ago. I've been avoiding Hebrews because it's a kind of a scary book to think about preaching through, but I figured it's time to man up and stop being a coward and go through this book. So we're gonna do that over this next few months. One of the reasons Hebrews is a difficult book, there's a lot of reasons Hebrews is a difficult book to study. One is it's one of the longest letters in the New Testament. And of all the New Testament, it quotes the Old Testament 86 times, which is the second most of any book in the Bible as far as quoting the Old Testament goes. And the further challenge there is that when most of his quotations of the Old Testament are these complex allusions to things that we don't understand in our modern day life anyway. Things like animal sacrifice, the imagery of the tabernacle for the Israelite people, or even this strange, mysterious figure named Melchizedek. We don't really know much about it. There's all these like weird symbols going on in the book of Hebrews that make it hard to understand. And on top of that, there's a lot of mystery surrounding the book of Hebrews itself. So for example, we don't have any idea who wrote the book of Hebrews. And we know for sure that it's not Paul. There's a lot of things that point to that, a different style of writing and things along those lines. But the church father Origen said that as far as who wrote the book of Hebrews, only God knows the truth. Okay, so we will most likely never know who wrote this book, but it's in our Bible nonetheless because it's so clear that it exalts Jesus and points to the importance of Jesus in our lives. So despite all the confusion and the mystery surrounding the book of Hebrews, there's actually a lot of things that we can tell about the context it was written in. And that context, the reason I'm introducing this series with talking about the context of Hebrews is it changes how we approach this book. So for example, what we can know for sure is that the author of Hebrews wrote it to a very specific audience. He had a specific group of people in mind, and these people were most likely from a Jewish background because he quotes the Old Testament so much, they're obviously familiar with that. And it's probably written, it's written in or around Rome. That's one of the last verses of the Bible we get that, of this book, we see that hinted at. And it was probably written around 60, 62, 63 AD, somewhere in there. And that time frame is actually really important when it comes to studying Hebrews because we know that the book is older than 90 AD because we have a letter from Clement of Rome that is written in 90 AD where he quotes Hebrews. We know the book of Hebrews is older than 70 AD because he references sacrifices in Jerusalem as if they're still going on, and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. But then also he mentions that the people he's writing to have experienced some hardship. It says that they have lost land, they have given up their property, and they have experienced persecution, but they haven't experienced that persecution yet to the point where they lost their lives. No one has yet shed blood for the sake of the gospel, but there is a persecution that is looming, that's coming. And the reason that lets us date the book of Hebrews is because we know that in 49 AD, Claudius exiled the people of Jewish people from Rome. He said because there was this tension going on between this person, Crestus, and his followers and the Jewish people, that they were all kicked out of Rome. And that's actually one of the earliest documents we have from a non-Christian source who is citing the fact that Jesus was this real person. Crestus would be like a Latin version of saying Christ. So that happened in 49 AD. But then when Claudius died, the Jewish people were allowed back into Rome. And then in 64 AD is when Emperor Nero began persecuting the church, and that's when the first martyrs in Christianity happened, where people gave their lives for their faith. Okay, now the reason all that's important is for two reasons. That was kind of a long introduction about a lot of stuff that I'm sure most people aren't interested in at all. But the reason this 62 to 63 AD, the reason that date is so important, because first of all, it reminds us that he is writing to a specific group of people who actually lived. A lot of times as modern Americans, when we approach the Bible, we think of it as just this list of neat ideas or maybe some ancient history that doesn't really apply. But when you think about it, there is faces attached to this letter. There is actual people who suffered for the sake of the gospel. And if it was written in that time frame of 62 or 63, it means that within a few years, some of these people would have given their life for Jesus. The people that this letter was written to would have actually died because they loved Jesus and were not willing to renounce him. Okay, so that's one thing. It reminds us that it's actually written to a real audience. But the other thing that's important about this context is it is very applicable to where we are today. So in America, we are not being persecuted right now. I know we like to think that we have this martyrdom complex, but in truth, someone not liking your Facebook post does not count as actual persecution. Okay, but the other truth is that we are in a time in history where it is becoming increasingly unpopular to remain with your allegiance to Christ. Okay, the cultural pressure is coming where at some point it will be more advantageous to you to renounce Jesus than to stand by Jesus. And that was the same temptation that the people that the book of Hebrews is written to were having, because if you were just a Jewish person who followed the practices of Judaism, that religion was protected by the state. That Rome had an actual policy that they would let you do whatever you wanted. But Christianity was no longer seen as a branch of Judaism. It was seen as its own thing. And because there was competition between Caesar being Lord and Jesus being Lord, that they were started to be singled out for persecution. And because that persecution is coming, the audience in Hebrews is tempted to go back to their Jewish faith. He's reminding them that even though hard times are coming, it's important for you to hold fast to Jesus, cling to your faith, because, and this is the big purpose of Hebrews, because Jesus is better than anything else. Jesus is greater, and because Jesus is greater, we can hold fast to our faith in him. And so if you think about our lives today as Christians, we're not tempted to give up Christianity because we're worried about our lives. We're tempted to abandon Christianity because we don't believe that Jesus is actually better than the alternatives. And so what Hebrews is going to do is that we're going to spend these 23 weeks just looking at why it's important that we remember Jesus is better than anything else. Whatever it is that we're tempted to turn to instead of Jesus, this book is going to point to the fact that Jesus is the most supreme being in the history of the universe. And because of his supremacy, we need to hold fast to our faith in him. That's what these next few weeks are going to be about. So as we get started in this series, we're just going to do some discussion here at the beginning to talk about what it is in the book of Hebrews and how that applies to us. So we have some questions on the screen behind us. And if this is your first time here, this is one of those weird things we do at our church is we spend some time at our tables discussing together because we think that it's always best to absorb truth in community. We need each other's perspectives to help us fully understand what the Bible is saying to us. And so these questions are just kind of getting us going, thinking about what it means to have Jesus as Lord and how we live that out as modern Americans. So the first one is a hypothetical. Someone asks you, why do Christians make such a big deal about Jesus? How would you respond? And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you can answer that as well, just thinking about how would you answer that question? Why do Christians make such a big deal about this person, Jesus? Secondly, how does your faith in Jesus shape your day-to-day life? What about your faith changes things on Monday morning when you get ready for work? And lastly, what does it look like to hold fast to your faith? Okay, that's an expression we're going to use throughout this study of Hebrews, is holding fast to your faith in Jesus. What does that mean to you? How would you apply that in your life? And again, if you're here as a visitor, you're free to just sit and listen. There's no pressure to share anything beyond what you are comfortable. But at the same time, we would love any contribution you have at your table. So we'll do that for 10 minutes, and then we'll study Hebrews 1, 1 to 4 together. Thanks. Hope those discussions went well. One of the reasons I love these discussion tables so much is that on a cold and snowy day like today, when you made all the effort to come to church, this is a time to actually intentionally connect with other believers. That's one of the things that Hebrews is going to talk about later, is the importance of that gathering together with believers, the fellowship, and the encouragement that we get from that. One of my favorite verses in Romans is when Paul says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And that's, I think, a picture of what happens at our tables, is it's a mutual encouragement of each other's faith. We point each other to Jesus and what God is doing in our lives. So now what we're going to do is get into Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. So if you're a regular here, we're not winding down, we're just getting started. So don't go get your kids out of nursery or anything like that yet. Got a little bit of work to do still. But so these first four verses are all one sentence in Greek, and it's very poetic. He uses a lot of alliteration in the original language here. It has a kind of a rhythm to it, so much so that a lot of scholars think that this is probably a hymn that the church sang originally. And that's kind of where we're going to end this morning, is with worship. We're going to go straight from here into worship, praising Jesus, just like these verses praise Jesus. So you'll want to have your Bible open in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, the Table Bibles, it's page 1001. And like I said, we're just doing that first paragraph here that's a really tight unit that does a lot of neat things to point to who Jesus is. So if you're here and you're not sure what you think about this whole Christianity thing, or you're exploring what it means to believe in Jesus, or if you have some personal doubts about who Jesus is, this is a great morning to talk through this stuff, because this passage is going to challenge some very tightly held beliefs in our culture. And these beliefs run so deep in our national DNA that a lot of times we don't even realize how much we are just buying into these assumptions that are laid out. But this passage is really going to push back against some of those beliefs. And the first belief that we have is that God either doesn't speak, or him speaking is a very rare thing. So in the modern era, this was called deism, is the idea that God was out there, but he was so detached from everyone that he would never intervene with the world that he created. Okay, now a more modern take on deism is more of an agnosticism that says, whether God's out there or not, we really don't know, because there's no way to be sure, so we're just going to kind of leave that question to the side. But against both of those understandings of how the world works, we have this passage in Hebrews that challenges those assumptions, and what the author is saying is God does in fact speak, and he speaks so clearly that we know exactly who he is and what his character is like, and how he has revealed himself as the only way to salvation. That's the challenge that we read from this passage. So let's just jump right into Hebrews 1:1-2. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So the theme here is God speaks. But then what the author's doing is he is setting up a series of contrasts. He starts on one side, we have God has spoken through Jesus, and the other side is God did speak in the past through the prophets. And so that idea of God spoke and God has spoken, that's the contrast he's setting up here. And he gives three different comparisons. He says God spoke long ago in verse 1, but then later he says, but in these last days he has spoken. He says that God spoke in many times and in many ways, but then at the end he says that God has spoken through his Son. That's the contrast there. And then it says, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through Jesus. You see the contrast there? He's saying that there was a way God dealt with revealing himself before, but now in these last days he's revealing himself in a different manner, and that manner is through his Son Jesus Christ. So that phrase last days, as Christians we read the last days and we all of our antenna goes up and we're like, what are we going to talk about the last days? I've read the Left Behind book, so I'm ready to go and know what's coming. But what the point with the author here is, there's long ago versus these last days. And then the long ago is, if you go from Matthew to the left in your Bible, everything before Matthew in the Old Testament, that is what he's counting as long ago. And then everything in the New Testament, he's considering the last days. So in evangelical subculture, we have this little code of asking each other, do you believe this is the last days, as a way of trying to figure out what we think about our eschatology or our belief on the end times. But the only thing the author is considering here is that once Jesus rose from the dead, that inaugurated the last days. We have been in the last days for almost 2,000 years now, because Jesus is the pinnacle of creation. Jesus is also the pinnacle of God's revelation. So no matter what you think about the end times and when Jesus is coming back, the interpretation of this passage is the same for all of us. Because Jesus was the fulcrum of history, all of history hinges on Jesus. Because of that, now we are living in the last days. And in the last days, from our perspective, we have this advantage where we can see how God spoke to his people in the past, and now how he has spoken in the present through his Son, Jesus. So one of the things it says is that he has spoken in many times and in many ways. So the Old Testament is this ongoing revelation where God would reveal himself in many different ways. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. He spoke to Elijah through a whisper. Some of the prophets, he gave an oracle. They just delivered a straightforward message. Other prophets, they would use symbolism. Jeremiah would act things out. There's all these different ways in that God spoke through his prophets. But all of God speaking in the Old Testament was revealing himself. He was giving them glimpses of his character. He was showing them who he is and his nature. And so when it says that there was, God has spoken long ago and God has now spoken in these last days, he's not saying that the Old Testament is somehow less true and the New Testament is more true. What he's saying is in the Old Testament, it was more concealed, and in the New Testament, it is now clearly revealed. So in the Old Testament, Jesus is the purpose of the whole Bible. And in Luke chapter 24, Jesus tells his disciples that all of the Old Testament points to the Messiah. It points to Jesus. So the Old Testament that the prophets gave was pointing forward to Jesus when he would come. Those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. And now the New Testament is a picture of who Jesus is now that he has come. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's not a contradiction to the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. That's why we did that study through the book of Judges. Because those stories and all of their brutality and grossness, they point us ahead to Jesus, Jesus who is the fulfillment of all of this stuff. And that's the point of this whole thing, is that God, his revelation moved from speaking many times in many ways to very focused and singular. In these last days, he has spoken through his Son. That is the fullness of the revelation of God. So knowing God most clearly means that we study Jesus as best we can. Because Jesus is not only the fullness of God, but he's the culmination of all of God's revelation. Okay? And again, the theme through these two verses, though, is that God has spoken. God has not left us in the dark. He's not left us to wonder about his nature or who he is or what he expects from us. But rather, God has told us about those things through his revelation, through speaking to his people. And him speaking to his people has been recorded in the Bible. Okay, that's why that phrase we say every week is so important. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Those things point us to the fact that we don't have to wander around in the dark wondering what God expects of us. We have the fullness of revelation in the Bible and the fullness of Jesus. So let's talk a little bit about the Old Testament versus Jesus. Okay, because there's this movement now of progressive Christians who would say, because Jesus is the fullness of revelation, we don't have to worry about the Old Testament at all. And in fact, there might be some stuff in the Old Testament that isn't true or that God didn't really mean, but those ancient people had no way of knowing, so God was okay with letting some lies slide into the Bible. Okay, but because we have Jesus now, that's the fullness of truth. That's all we have to worry about. But that is not at all what this author is saying. He's not saying that God kind of spoke in the Old Testament and now he has really spoke in the New Testament. He's saying that God has spoken in the Old Testament. What we see about the God and his nature in the Old Testament is just as true as the New Testament. And in fact, like I said a little bit ago, the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament 86 times, which means he obviously sees the Old Testament as authoritative. He sees the Old Testament as true. Otherwise, he wouldn't bring it in support of his arguments with this whole discussion of who God is. So that's the important thing, is that God has spoken. And so the reason agnosticism or deism has power, has pull in our culture, is it's operating on the assumption that God is silent. And the counterpoint to that silence is the fact that we have this revelation from God. And what we see from the whole Bible is that when God speaks, it is always true. God is true in his very character. And Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie. It's physically impossible for God to lie. Therefore, whenever God speaks, what he speaks must be true. So instead of God being silent or distant, we have the revealed word of God that shows us the true nature that God has. His character has been revealed to us. But when you talk about God speaking and that being true, a lot of times that truth, it compels our allegiance. Okay, if something is true, I have to put my allegiance behind that, because if I'm not behind something that's true, then I'm on a lot more flimsy footing. Okay, I'm not on the solid footing that I want to be. But when we talk about that as Christians with people who are doubting or who are unsure about Christianity, a lot of times we turn this idea of God's truth into a way to just beat people over the head with the Bible. Okay, we induce some kind of spiritual blunt force trauma on them by telling them, because this is true, you have to believe. And we make it a weapon to fight with people instead of a picture of the beauty of God and the beauty of Christ and the grace that he reveals to us through his salvation. So that's all to say, when you approach the Bible as true, it's okay to have some doubts and some questions. Okay, when we say that God has revealed himself and has spoken and that's final, I believe that's true. Okay, but I have to approach that truth with the humility to know that as a fallen human being, there's times that my heart is going to be prone to wander, and I'm going to begin to doubt whether that's true or not. And a lot of times in churches, unfortunately, we take doubt as a sign of a lack of faith, and we try to expel it from our midst. So if you have any real questions that are hard to answer, we don't want to hear them there here because that makes us begin to doubt our faith too. Okay, and instead of having an authentic community where we're growing together, we create this fake community where we try to put the best foot forward and pretend we have it all together. But again, what are we going back to? The Bible is true. And if it's true, I have nothing to worry about. If I can just kind of share a little bit of a personal confession. This week, as I was studying Hebrews, and you're learning about the history of Hebrews and when it was written, and the fact that we don't know who wrote it, that began to make me have some questions. I began to wonder, well, if we don't really know who wrote it, what else do we know about it? And what if Hebrews isn't supposed to actually be in the Bible? Because there's actually some question about where it came to, how it came to be part of the canon or the accepted New Testament. And so I started to struggle with those doubts. But then I got to thinking that if it was written in that 60 to 62, 63 range, then that means that it was written while all of the apostles are still alive. And so, or most of the apostles are still alive. And if it's written when all the apostles are still around, and it would have been written in Rome, at that time Paul was in and around Rome, and a lot of the apostles, or Peter was there too, then clearly its teaching, if it was false of what God had revealed, it would not have gone forward, because the apostles would have been there to keep it clamped down, and there wouldn't have been any different teaching going around. And so when I was able to actually look at the history of what we know about Hebrews, that actually strengthened my faith. And I came out the other side of that having no doubt that Hebrews should be a part of the New Testament. It's not something that is mysterious and should be excluded, but rather it's something beautiful and true, and we can approach it with that authority. Again, the reason I'm giving that confession is to say that when you experience doubts, don't be afraid of asking those questions. Be afraid of being too lazy to find the answer to those questions. There is always an answer, but we have to pursue that truth. And when we do pursue it, we have no doubt that we will find it. Again, but that's not to induce spiritual blunt force trauma. It's not to beat people over the head. It's to show them that there is something so beautiful contained in these pages, we can rest assured knowing that it is true. So here's an example of that. Like if you look at Pike's Peak, there is no denying the truth that it is there. Okay? It exists just as this brute fact. You can't deny that Pike's Peak is there. But at the same time, if you look at it in the morning when the sunrise is just coming up, there's a fresh snow on the peak, and the purple from the sunrise is bouncing off the white, all of that. It's so beautiful, you can't help but be drawn to it at the same time. Okay? That's the kind of truth that we're talking about with Jesus. It's something that it is so evident and so true. It's a brute fact that we can't deny. But at the same time, it's so beautiful, it draws us upward. It draws us to be closer and to know more about this God who has revealed himself. I mean, as long as there have been mountains, there's been people who have wanted to climb them. And as long as God has revealed himself, we should study what it is that he has shown us. Okay, that's why we study the Bible. That's why we're going to go verse by verse through this whole book of Hebrews, because in here we encounter the beauty of who God has revealed himself to be. So the rest of the passage, these next 2.5 verses, is just a description of who this Jesus is. And while he's describing Jesus, he gives us 7 character traits of Jesus, 7 things that describe the nature of Jesus. And what they're all working towards, this first 6 build towards this climax in the 7th one, what is just encouraging us to worship. That's why I said in a little bit we're going to end by singing worship songs, because that's the point of these first 4 verses. It's to talk, we begin by saying that Jesus has revealed himself. God has spoken, and if God speaks, it's true. But it's not just true, it's also beautiful, and it beckons our hearts to be drawn in closer to what God has said. So let's look through these 7 different character traits. And again, we talked about agnosticism says God hasn't spoken. Another cultural trait that we have to deal with today is this idea of universalism. That if there is truth out there, it doesn't really matter because all paths lead to the same place anyway. You know, we're all blind men touching the same part, different parts of the elephant. But what this passage does is it counters that universalist idea by saying these 7 character traits are true of no one else. No one else could be described in these 7 ways other than the way that Jesus is described. And if Jesus is the only one, then he's the only one that can actually save us and be that path to God that we're looking for. And again, that's not an exclusive, hateful thing to be propagating. What that is it's a beautiful thing to point us to the fact that God has revealed himself in this incredible way. Let's look at the last half of verse 2. It says, God has spoken to us by his Son. This is the first trait. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the owner of all things. What the author is doing is quoting Psalms chapter 2 here, where he said, the psalm says that the nations will be the Messiah's heritage and the ends of the earth will be the Messiah's possession. So he's saying that that Old Testament prophecy about the coming Savior is fulfilled in Jesus. And if Jesus is the one that all of creation belongs to him, if all of the natural world is his possession, that means he's the owner of everything. He's the owner of us. He's the owner of all things, which means that instead of us being owners, we're actually stewards. Okay, each one of these seven traits we're going to go through not only tells us about God, but it shows us how we respond to God. And so if God is the owner of all things, that means that the best I can do is be his manager. That's what a steward is, that God has given me these resources, this time on earth, the possessions he has given me to steward and to care for, because Jesus is the heir of all things. Okay, and again, that's not limiting by saying you don't actually own anything. That's actually freeing to our hearts. Because if Jesus is the owner of all things, it means that I am freed from the rat race that our culture is caught up in right now. Okay, I'm freed from the need to make a name for myself because Jesus has the name that's higher than any other name. Okay, I'm free from trying to amass possessions for myself because Jesus owns everything anyway and he blesses me out of his provision. So understanding Jesus as the heir of all things frees me to be myself instead of me feeling the pressure to try to make something of myself the way the world would. But here's the other better news with that. So Jesus is the heir of all things. All things belong to him. But then Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says that that God has made us Jesus' most glorious inheritance. He loves us so much that even though he has the whole universe in his possession, when you are his child, when you have put your faith in him, you are the apple of his eye, to use that expression. You are the thing that he values most in the universe. Even though he owns all things, he values us because we are his most glorious inheritance. But again, that means that he's the heir of all things. He's the owner of all things. He's not only the owner of all things, though. He's also the originator of all things. He's the creator of all things. Verse 2 continues, through him also God created the world. God created the world through Jesus. So God, Jesus is the heir of all things, and he's the creator of all things. And if he is the creator of all things, that means that he gets to call the shots. If he has the power to create, he also has the right to rule. So in the book of Job, Job has these questions for God about how God could allow these things to take place, these horrible things. And God's answer to him is awesome because it's kind of a non-answer. He doesn't lay out this very in-depth reason of why he allows suffering to happen. What he basically says is, Job, were you there when I created the world? And if you're not there, then you can just keep your mouth shut because you don't know what you're talking about. And that keep your mouth shut, I think that's the original Hebrew also with a little bit of a head thing like that also. But if Jesus has the power to create, he has the right to rule, which means that instead of us being the ones who filter God through whether or not what he's doing is correct, whether it meets our approval, it means that instead the opposite is true. We are God's servants. If he is the creator of all things, then we exist for his pleasure. He doesn't exist for our pleasure. He doesn't bend his will to ours. We bend our will to his because he is the creator of all things. The next thing we see, it says that in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. This is the third thing. Jesus is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, and he is the radiance of the glory of God. My pastor in college, when talking about this verse, pointed out that some translations say he is the reflection of God, but this translation is way more appropriate. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Because if you think about it, the moon doesn't have any light in and of itself. Okay, the moon reflects the light from the sun to the earth. But the sun radiates light. It has that light coming from within it, and it radiates forth from the sun to the earth. In the same way, Jesus is not a reflection of God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. Being fully God, his glory goes forth towards us. And so as humans, again, this agnostic idea, we wonder if we can know if he's out there. But if God is radiating his glory through Jesus, it means that he is initiating that relationship. He's not staying holed up in heaven, but he is taking that first step, coming to earth, radiating God's glory, initiating relationship, and initiating salvation for us. He's not the reflection of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory, which means that if he is the fullness of the glory of God, we can actually understand his glory because Jesus came to earth. There's a famous C.S. Lewis quote where he says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but by it, I see everything else." Okay, the glory of God not only is evident to us when we are seeing the beauty of his creation and studying his word, but the glory of God is what allows us to understand the purpose of all things. If he is the radiance of the glory of God, that's how we can see how everything else in the world fits together. That's the third point. The fourth point says that he's the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is not a good teacher. He's not a way to get to God. He is the exact imprint at his nature and core of his being of the fullness of God. This word exact imprint is the only time in the New Testament it's used because it's such a strong word that means there's no denying that it's the same thing. So when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, a lot of times we think that means he's somehow like subordinate to God, not as valuable as God the Father. But the reason the Bible uses the phrase God the Father and God the Son is to show you that they carry the exact same identity. They carry the exact same nature. So when Reagan, our oldest, was born, we would take a baby picture of her and Kelly's baby picture when they were the same age. And that's that mother-daughter relationship. They were the exact same. Okay, Reagan bore the imprint of her mother. They looked identical. And that's what he's saying here with Jesus. I mean, only more so, right? Because Reagan has her own DNA and all that. We're not getting into the science behind that. But the point is that a child carries the same nature as their parent. And Jesus, being God, carries the exact same nature, the exact same imprint of his God the Father. That means Jesus is fully and completely and entirely God. So it's so popular right now to say that Jesus is a good teacher. But that's ignoring this idea right here, that Jesus is the exact imprint of God. My 11th grade English teacher was a good teacher. Okay? Jesus is the fullness of God. He is the divine Son who has come as the radiance of God's glory to show us a picture of who God is. And because of that, it says that, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the fifth trait. He's the sustainer of all things. God not only created the world through Jesus, but the power of Jesus is what holds all things together. If Jesus stopped doing his job by sustaining the universe, every atom in your body would just dissipate into a billion different directions. You wouldn't even just be a pool of soup on the floor. There would be no floor. Everything in the world would just go into nothingness. If that's the power of Jesus manifest, is that his power is what sustains and holds the entire universe together. And that's an amazing picture of his power. And if that's how God sustains the universe, then how much more does he sustain his people? Okay, so this letter, remember, is written to a church that's about to experience some suffering. And the reason this God sustaining the universe is so important, Jesus sustaining, is because if Jesus can hold the entire universe together, then surely he can hold my life together when it feels like it's falling apart. If I feel like giving up because things aren't going well, I need to remind myself Jesus sustains all things. And no matter how big the problems in my life seem to be, he is going to sustain me through that trial. Even if we were getting to the point where we would actually lose our lives for our faith like this original audience did, Jesus can sustain them through that. And he can sustain us through that. So then here's the application for us with this practically. If Jesus sustains us and we see his presence being here with us, then what does that say about our relationships with each other? If Jesus sustains me by being with me because he's in all things, then that means I need to be with people who are going through hard things. That's this ministry of presence. Just like Jesus is present with us, we need to be present with other people when they are experiencing hardship and suffering. And that's the fifth point. The sixth point we see in the rest of that verse, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So after making purification for sins, he sat down. That means that the sixth trait here is Jesus is the savior of all those who put their faith in him. Okay, he's made purification for our sin. Our sin is what has stained us. But because of his sacrificial work, we are now purified of that sin. We've been washed clean. We've been made new. We've been made pure. And once Jesus did that work, it says he sat down at the Father's right hand. In a few weeks, we're going to talk a lot more in depth about what it means for Jesus to sit down. But in essence, what it means is that the work is now done. Once you're done doing a job, you sit down and rest because it's all over. So Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand because the work of salvation has been done, which means for you and I, we don't have to keep striving or working or trying to earn our salvation. If Jesus sat down and said, it is finished, then it means I don't need to be laboring under this idea of earning God's love. I can sit down and rest in Jesus because Jesus sat down once the work of salvation was accomplished. And then lastly, the seventh point, this is where this whole passage has been building, says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So now the reference to angels, that's what next week is going to go into. We're going to talk about angels and how they reflect God's glory. Basically, just go watch Touched by an Angel, and that's all you need to know about angels. That's definitely not true. Just clarify for everyone. Don't think that. What he's saying is that Jesus' glory is so much superior to angels. That are angels at the time were glorified spiritual beings. They were held in really high regard by everyone. And he's saying that his name is so much superior to them because of these previous six things. Okay, no angel could do any of those other things. Rather, it's Jesus alone who has the glory and the power and the strength and the purity to do those things. And if Jesus has done those things, it means that he is superior to all creation. Jesus is the most supreme thing in the universe. We hold fast to the greatness of Jesus. Jesus is better than anything you and I can think of, anything else that is a fighting for our allegiance. At the end of the day, Jesus is the one who is better. So what we see through this passage as a whole is God is not only a speaking God, but he's also a doing God. We all know people that are great at talking the talk. Like they'll tell you things, but when the rubber meets the road, they're never there. And then at the same time, we all know people that are great at doing things. They're always running a million miles an hour, but they're not really good about relationships and including people with them. But what we see here with Jesus is that he is the fullness of all of those things. He not only spoke in throughout ancient history and through himself and his revelation, he speaks, but he also does. He creates, he sustains all those things, but he does those so that we can be sustained in relationship. So he's doing, he's being, and he's relational. He ties all of those things together, and that's the greatness of Jesus. So we said at the beginning that because it's true, it has our allegiance. Okay, if God's spoken, then it's true, and we need to have our allegiance go towards that. But because Jesus is beautiful, it means that it also should have our affection. Okay, the truth of Christianity is why my allegiance goes to it. The beauty of Christianity is why my affection goes to Jesus. Because out of all the things in the world that are competing for my heart, all the things that are pulling me away from Jesus, only Jesus can do these seven things. Only Jesus is the owner of all things. Only Jesus is the creator of all things. Only Jesus is the sustainer of all things. I'm losing my count now with all that stuff. But Jesus is the only one who has done all of those things. And if Jesus is the one who does that, then he is better than any alternative. And if he's better than any alternative, it means that I need to submit my life to him. And so what we're going to do for these next 22 weeks following this is just keep studying this person of Jesus and seeing his divinity and seeing his majesty and his beauty. And as we see Jesus more and more clearly each week, our hearts should be more and more drawn to an affectionate relationship with him. It's not just that I know Jesus is true. It's that my heart sees him as beautiful. And it's that truth and beauty colliding is why we submit our lives to him. That's the point of the gospel. That's the point of all of this study. And so what we're going to do now, like I said, is these six traits get to the seventh. And the seventh trait is that Jesus is greater than anything else. And when something is the greatest, you praise it. You worship it. There's a lot of people who in a few weeks after the Super Bowl's over are going to be worshiping a trophy that they think says that they're the greatest. Okay, and as humans, we celebrate athletes, we celebrate musicians, we celebrate great movies, all these things, and we worship them because we're saying that they are better than the other competition. And so the reason we worship as Christians is because we're saying Jesus is better than all the competition. And one of the ways we know he's better than all the competition is because he is the one who has saved us. He's the one who has given his life for us. That's why we do communion every week. It's just this reminder, a tangible reminder that we need Jesus in our lives. So that's Hebrews 1. I'm looking forward to these next 22 weeks going through these passages with you all. But let's stand, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to apply this passage by worshiping the risen Son Jesus and all of his greatness. So during this time, if you're new here, we serve open communion, which means if you believe Jesus is your Savior, if you believe Jesus is the greatest, he's better than all things, and you have put your faith in him, then we invite you to come up and partake of the bread and the juice, the sacraments of communion that point us to Jesus' body that was broken for us and Jesus' blood that was shed for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here. I thank you that you are sustaining us in the midst of this crazy thing called life that we're in the midst of. God, we confess that too often we try to think of ourselves as great instead of worshiping you and all of your greatness. God, we know that you are the sustainer of all things. You're the creator of all things. You're the heir of all things. You are the radiance of the glory of God. You are the exactness of God's nature. You are the one who has saved us through your death and resurrection. And God, because of that, we put you in that place of supremacy. We confess as your people that you are better than anything else. So now receive our praise as we worship you in humility and as we sing our gratitude for the work that you have done to us, God. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.